One of the things that that's true about me is that I often live in the future. And I don't know if there's others of you who are like that too, where you think ahead a lot, and so you find yourself already someplace that you haven't been yet. And that's certainly been true with our church. And it is so exciting right now to see how far God's bringing us. I had to duck out to get a glass of water, and I went out and I checked on how our kids were doing. Oh, as a dad of a 3-year-old and a 6-year-old, to go out and to watch how already, I knew at one point we were going to have an awesome thing for our kids, and to see it's happening right there in the hallways, to see what God's doing with that. It's so great. And for us to have a potluck, I'm just loving that. And I know some of you guys don't get potluck because you didn't grow up with a potluck tradition, but how many did? How many had church potluck? Look at this! Okay, so don't feel left out. You'll be able to be a part of things later, but I'm just thrilled that we can have a church, we can just have a potluck. And I was talking with Brian earlier, and he said, we got to do a white elephant potluck sometime where you bring that one dish that was always there at every potluck that you went to when you were growing up. You know, the one that... The gag dish, yeah. The, you know, for us, for me, it was the lime jello with pears in it and lettuce underneath. And someone would always bring that. And we would wonder why. But I'm thrilled about that. I'm so excited. We got asked to come back to a family camp again, and so we're going to be doing a family camp, and I'm thrilled that already, you know, we've got this great relationship there. This weekend, I went and visited the teen camp. This Covenant Pines camp that we're associated with, they'll let you come and rent their facility, but they also do stuff. And I was there. It was really good. My expectations are really high, but they did a great job. So already we can see how those things are coming together. It's fun. It's fun to see what God's doing. And one of the reasons I'm really excited today is this series. I came into this series that we're in with kind of a thesis in my head of how I thought it was going to go. And I thought it was going to, it's called In God We Trust. I knew going into the elections that it would be good for us to gather around the Word of God and to try to get some perspective. And I thought, my thesis coming in was I thought we would come out with something like this, that, hey, it's part of our responsibility to vote in a God-honoring way. And I thought that was going to be where we would land. And it was exciting last week how... we landed at yes, that's the truth, but to go farther, and how, if you haven't heard it, you should go online and listen in. And I can say it because I don't feel like I can take credit for anything. I feel the Holy Spirit spoke to us, and that how sometimes if you have a tug of war between right and left on some issues, some are more black and white, but on some issues, sometimes God will put you on the other side that you're comfortable with to pull that way a little bit, and sometimes he'll put you on the other. And it's really interesting. And today I'm excited too. We're going to be looking at a passage very familiar to many of us. And there's a phrase in there that says, give to Caesar or render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so coming in, I thought, well, that's going to be the punchline. That's going to be the application point. And even though I think that's a good application point, there was another line in the story that seemed almost like a throwaway that I think is for us, a deeper challenge. It's kind of like, yeah, of course. I think Jesus is saying to us today, of course, render to Caesar what is Caesar, render to God what is God's. But let me take you to a new place. So I'm thrilled. Well, today, if you're an expository teaching person, which means taking the scripture and digging into it, that's what we're doing today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew 22. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry, we'll put the scriptures up on the screen. But if you did bring your Bibles, open it and keep a finger here or a hand or a bookmark, because we're going to do some stuff before this passage and some stuff after it. All right, well, let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 15, says this. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Here it comes. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. And then comes the question. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? All right, so here's the passage. The Pharisees and Herodians send these disciples. And they send them to Jesus. And they lay on all the flattery. right? They're setting it all up like, we just want to know your opinion, oh wise one, right? And then they give him the taxes question. Taxes. Ah, taxes. They are certainly not very popular in our culture, are they? No. In fact, it's interesting. Which candidate is for lowering your taxes? Depends who you're listening to, right? I'm the candidate of lower taxes. No, I am. They want to raise it. They want to raise it. You'd think they could. You know, anyway. They're controversial in our day. Well, to say taxes were controversial in Jesus' day is a huge understatement. Huge understatement. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to be taxed 50% or more of their income. And what made that particularly tough is that many of these people, they just had enough money to live on, if that. So they're barely making ends meet, and then they get taxed up to 50% or more of what they're earning. And it wasn't as if these taxes were going to really benefit them. Better schools, better roads. They had to pay to a government that they didn't even want there. They were being occupied by the Roman government. So now you have to pay money, half of what you've got to live on, you have to give to people who you don't even want there. And it gets worse. Because not only do you not want them there, but they're using this money to continue to occupy you, occupy others. They're using this money to put up temples to gods that are offensive to you, to finance lavish lifestyles of people you don't agree with. Oh, so tough enough to say, here's this controversial issue, take a stand on it, Jesus. It gets worse than that even. What did the passage say they're trying to do? These people are specifically trying to do something to Jesus. Trap him. They're trying to trap Jesus. The word says they're trying to trap him. Some translations will take that word translated here as trap and say ensnare. I like that imagery. Ensnare him. If we had started Matthew 1:1, we would have found out that the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to kill him. So this is a trap. This is a snare. They want to lure him in like a snare. You know, they want to bait him in with the flattery and all that kind of stuff. And then they want to trap him. They want him dead. And what we want to look at is this is a trap that could get Jesus killed. They had come up with what they thought was an extremely clever trap. And from a human mind, it was. There was no way out of this one. This was a trap, no way out of. All right, well here, let's set the stage and show why that is. Here are some factors. And we have to give an abbreviated version. I would encourage you to go even deeper, either with some others or on your own studying this passage. But here's a quick overview of the stage of what was going on when this happened. You have Roman occupation, which we talked about a little bit. You have Jewish expectations, which we'll talk about a little bit. And then this perfect storm that was happening right then. The account takes place. Does anyone know what city this account takes place in? It's Jerusalem. Okay, it takes place in Jerusalem. It is ground zero for the Jewish folks. I mean, this is the place of their temple. This is the holiest city for them. And their religious freedom, though, was limited because of this occupying Roman government. And this wasn't just a weak military force. This was arguably the strongest military the world had ever seen up until that point. These are these occupiers, just tough folks. And not only were they occupying the city, but they had also placed their own governments on top of this too. These, aka the Herods. All right, so there's all this going on. To make matters worse, the Roman emperor had declared himself to be divine. He's God. Well, the Jewish expectation is there's only room for one God. There is one God, one Lord. That's their thought. And their belief was, this expectation they had, was that this anointed one was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to overthrow and make things the way they should be. Overthrow this other government. So there's the expectation that the Jewish folks have. Well, that's their expectation, but Rome, there's no room for that with Rome, right? You can't be overthrowing. We don't let people overthrow. And we see that the Romans were serious about that, and Jesus knew it. That's very important to remember. As Jesus is caught in this trap, he knows what happens if you go up against the Romans. At birth, what did Herod the Great try to have done to Jesus at his birth? Killed him. Here he is. Jesus knows, as an infant, the government was out to get me. An enemy of the state. You know, they want to put you to death. When Jesus was a boy, we learn about this from other sources outside the scriptures. There was an uprising in the area where Jesus grew up, Galilee. And it is extremely likely that Jesus, at about age 10 or 12, saw crucifixions of people who went up against the government of that time. So at birth, he saw these people trying to kill me. As a kid, he saw probably crucifixions of people who rose up against Rome. And now as an adult, there's another Herod in power. Actually, there's a couple of them, but there's one in power in particular, Herod Antipas. He had John the Baptist beheaded. So he saw that as an adult. He also, the Bible says that some people came to Jesus and told them, did you hear about Pilate? Well, Pilate is the Roman governor at the time. Did you hear about Pilate? Did you hear that he mixed the blood of people from Galilee with their sacrifices? He wasn't going to tolerate anything. So Jesus, here's the context. Jesus sees, wow, this is the government, the Romans that we're talking about. So imagine this. Try to put yourself in that spot. Imagine that when you were born, the government tried to kill you as an enemy of the state. It's hard in our country, but imagine that. Imagine you were trying to be killed. And then imagine at an impressionable age, 10 or 12, you saw people killed who were labeled enemies of the state. And then imagine as an adult, you're from a certain area, let's just say you're from Ramsey County. You find out that someone from Ramsey County beheaded a relative of yours who baptized you. And then you find out you're going to an area and the governor of that area mixed the blood of people from your area with their sacrifices. I mean, that's politically charged. In our society, I have no equivalent in my life. There are probably certain areas I wouldn't put certain bumper stickers on my car because they'd probably get keyed. Everybody have to worry about that, you know? You're like, all right, if I'm going to go to this neighborhood, I better not put this bumper sticker on or, you know, let the air out of my tires. That's what we have. Here, you offend the government, you're dead. So that's kind of the whole Roman thing. And then let's show how this was a perfect storm. So you have that Roman situation, you have these Jewish expectations, and then right at this time, there is this perfect storm going on. These things are colliding right now, right now. In fact, if you have your Bibles now, just backtrack a little bit to Matthew 21, 1. And in some people's Bibles, there's little headings before it. If anyone has who has a heading above that chapter 21? Okay, what does it say? Triumphal entry. Does anyone else have something like that? Triumphal entry. Okay, so the passage we're reading comes right after this thing called the triumphal entry. And here's why that's a big deal. We've talked about it before in more detail, so I'll just summarize it right now. The triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem and not exactly sneaking in under the radar, right? He comes in and there's this processional. Some of the Gospels say that the whole town was in uproar. The whole town is turning out. And they're shouting things like, Hosanna to the Son of David. Which is like a military, save us now. Aha, this is the Messiah coming back. It's him. He's going to over... You know, how do you think Rome is going to like that? So that's what's going on. So the Roman government is going to be on edge, right? And Pilate, who we've already seen what he's capable of, he's already on edge because this is the time of year when people think that the Messiah is going to come back. You have this Herod Antipas character who had John beheaded, who's, it sounds like, in town, who Jesus called a Caesar wannabe. There's a whole other great story there. So you've got the Romans who want him dead, seeing this uproar. You also, as we're going to look at here, you've got the religious right and the religious left who also want him dead. And they're the ones trying to trap him. Man. This is crazy. And again, to make matters even worse, there's already a traitor planted in Jesus' midst. Judas. This is tough. In fact, Jesus is one move away from execution. I mean, one wrong move, he's in trouble. Well, that's the setting, okay? It's a little bit of the setting. It's fascinating to go into more depth, but we're going to keep going here. So that's the stage. Now let's talk about the players, okay? So there's the stage. Here are some of the players. Let me do this. And I know I have to simplify things. It's not as simple as I'm going to make it, but here's just a very simplistic way of looking at some of the players. I wrote a couple here on the screen. We have the Herodians. That's one of the groups that was sent there in this passage we looked at. There's also the Sadducees. The Pharisees, that's another group that was in our passage today, and then the Zealots. Now, this will drive some of you crazy, again, because it's too simplistic. I know. Send your emails, and maybe we'll forward them to everybody, okay? Or maybe not. sorry, that was mean. Okay. Here we go. If this is the religious extreme left, and this is the religious extreme right, you can kind of roughly put these people on a continuum. Okay? On this side, you would have the Herodians. And they're not mentioned much. It's kind of tough. We don't know a whole lot about the Herodians because they're really not mentioned much except in the Bible. But taking their name, Herod, Herodians, scholars have assumed that the Herodians were on the side of the Herods. That they would support the Herod government, the Herod regime. That they would be people who would say, all right, Herod, we don't want to upset the status quo too much. They were probably benefiting in some way from that government. So, how would a Herodian answer the question, should we pay taxes? Yes, pay the taxes. Just pay them. Maybe because they were getting something from it, but certainly because their guy is in power. Pay your taxes. All right? Now, a little to the right, this one would be hard. It would really be off the chart, but just for the sake of, you've got the Sadducees. And I'm going to put them left of middle. If this is a center, I'm going to put them a little left of middle. We know a little bit more of this about the Sadducees, but again, not a lot. There's not a lot said of them outside the Bible, except written by people who didn't necessarily like them. And you always have to be careful how you interpret that. But anyway, the Sadducees were pretty much the power players in the Jewish religious structure. They held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. They were benefiting a little bit more, probably more so than, well, definitely more so than some of the other groups from the Roman government and the Herodians being in place. They didn't believe in an afterlife, which then you could potentially deduce that they would be more concerned with earthly power, earthly wealth, earthly status. So I'm going to put them a little bit more here. How would they say, as best we can guess, should we pay taxes? Harder. They would probably say pragmatically yes because of the people who are in play. We probably prefer not to pay them to them, but because of the situation, we probably have to pay. All right? Well, moving along. Oh, and the Sadducees is interesting too. If you want to read ahead today, just go to the next section beyond what we're going to look at today. And the Sadducees come with their own trap. They wanted Jesus out too. Okay, well now let's go to the Pharisees. I'm going to put them right of center. And I put an R. Pharisees doesn't start with a silent R. It starts with a P. Just in case you were wondering. All right. The Pharisees, I'm going to put them right. They were nationalists. They were more ardent nationalists. Meaning for the Jewish nation. They very much resented having the Herodians. They very much resented having the Roman rule. They were opposed to Roman occupation. So it's easy to say, would they, in the question, should we pay taxes, what would they say? No. Some of them might have paid it just to not get killed, I don't know, but they would not be liking the taxes. Well, over here on the extreme religious right, we'll put the Zealots. And the Zealots were extremists. The Zealots were extremists. Some of the Zealots even would try to assassinate Roman soldiers or Roman sympathizers. They were very much anti-Rome, and they would even go to bloodshed to do that. So, when it comes to the taxes question, would a zealot want to pay taxes? No. In fact, they might even kill you if you do. Okay? So, that's the situation. Can you see why this is a trap? It's a big trap. Now, if we just go ahead, put back on the screen, go put the, what we just read up there. Now, maybe something is jumping out at you a little bit more than it was before, and that is this idea of this. The passage says that this trap was the combined effort of who? The Pharisees and the Herodians. Normally, would they be working together? No. Isn't that interesting? They perceived Jesus as so much of a threat on both sides, the religious right and the religious left, that they wanted him killed. And it says in Matthew that we read that the Herodians and the Pharisees sent their disciples. That's how Matthew says it. He's much more kind than Luke. Here's how Luke, in a parallel passage, here's what he calls them. Luke says this in Luke 20:20. He says they sent who? Spies. He calls them spies. I like Luke. Spies. So the Pharisees and Herodians, they send their spying disciples. They bait a trap with flattery, which the Bible warns us about time after time. And they baited a trap that was a dangerous one. It is a dangerous trap. In our corner of the world, saying the wrong thing can get you politically killed. Exhibit A, Dan Quayle spelling potato. People still laugh at Dan Quayle misspelling potato. Or on the other side of the political spectrum, Howard Dean, remember, some of you might remember, he did this yee-haw thing, and it was the end of his campaign. He let out some goofy little rebel yell, and they still laugh about it, you know, even today. So, in our society, if you say the wrong thing, it can get you politically killed. Back then, it could get you physically killed, saying the wrong thing. This trap could get Jesus literally killed. If Jesus answers, nope, don't pay your taxes, the Herodians go right back to Pilate, right to Herod, and say, hey, this guy says you shouldn't pay your taxes. He's rebelling against Rome. In fact, it's interesting how, if can we, do we have Luke 23? Luke 23, 1 through 2, look at this. This is Jesus' trial. Look at one of the things. They were pushing for the death sentence. The leaders, the government didn't want to give Jesus a death sentence. They pushed for the death sentence. Look what the religious leaders used as evidence for the death sentence. They say the whole assembly arose, led Jesus off to Pilate. And when they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So this is some of the evidence they used to try to get Jesus the death sentence right here. They said he doesn't pay his taxes, so this is serious. If Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, Herodians go off, tell Pilate, tell Herod, and they get Jesus killed. Now on the other side, if Jesus says yes, now he's really in trouble on the other side. Because all the crowd is there, yeah, this is our Messiah, he's come to overthrow Rome, and now he says pay taxes? The crowd's going to turn on him. The Bible says that Jesus had a zealot among his disciples. Possibly two zealots. Jesus could end up getting killed if he says, don't pay your taxes. He could end up getting killed if he says, pay your taxes. So is Jesus now painted into a corner? Is he have to say a yes or no? Well, let's read on. Matthew 22, back to our passage. Verses 18 and 19. Here we go. Yes, here we go. All right. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, he saw right through the flattery, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? He knew what it was. Show me a coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. All right. Well, let's talk about this denarius. We actually found a picture. One. I just happen to have one in my coin collection at home. That was a lie. All right. Here's a denarius. And on one side, you've got this Tiberius Caesar Augustus. That's what it says on the bottom. Here you have Tiberius, right? Okay. Yeah, you have Tiberius on it. And it says this. This was the translation from Latin. Son of the divine Augustus. Okay? So you've got this image, which alone can be blasphemous, with blasphemous text to boot. All right, and here's what the back has. Do we have the backside? We don't have the backside. Well, let me tell you what the backside has. The backside, I'll describe it, so amazing. No, just kidding. You will know exactly what it looks like. On the backside, there's a picture of the Roman goddess of peace. The Roman goddess of peace. And it says high priest on it. High priest. Do you see why the Jewish people are not big fans of this coin? And this coin was made of silver. It was basically a daily wage. This is what this is kind of your daily amount of money you would earn on the job. So, quick related side note also from the text. Did Jesus pull the coin out of his own pocket? Who actually gave him the coin? They did, didn't they? That would really be interesting to go off on that tangent, wouldn't it? What does that say about Jesus? What does that say about them? All right, but we got to continue. Matthew 22, verses 20 through 21. Then Jesus asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." All right, this was profound. Absolutely profound. Jesus apparently is, in this trap that you can't get out of. And then he says these words of, I think, amazing wisdom. And you could translate it, instead of "give to Caesar," some people translate it "render to Caesar." What is Caesar's, render to God what is God. Well, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't take a poll. Jesus doesn't choose from the two limited options that he's presented with. He doesn't do that. And Jesus does not take a moderate position either. That's important to note. Jesus doesn't take a moderate position. Jesus' words were not intended to prolong his life. He didn't say, "Okay, what can I say that won't get me in trouble?" In fact, this will get him killed, among other things that he said and did. Because one of the things he did in his answers, he said, "Caesar's not God." He drew a distinction. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Caesar had stamped his image on a coin. A Christian or a Jewish at that time would realize that, wait a minute, we all bear the image of God. Caesar can stamp his image, but ultimately, underneath that, we bear God's image. And not only that, who put the silver in the ground to begin with? It says in the Psalms, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Jesus just undermines the whole thing with his answer. Undermines the claim that Caesar made. He puts the coin in perspective. Are you going to put your trust in this wannabe Lord, in his imitation kingdom? Or are you going to put your trust somewhere else? Go ahead. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He can have his little trinkets. Let him have that. But you render to God what is God's. Well, here's where it was fun for me, because as great a punchline as that is, I believe the Holy Spirit has something more for us. As if that's kind of basic. Just render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. Go to God and ask what that means when you go to the polling place. Ask what that means when you are faced with other things. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. Render to God what is God's. Here is what I think our message is for us today. All right, Matthew 22, verse 22, which seems like, oh, maybe this is just the summary, but I think there's more there. It says, this is the last two sentences of this thought. When they heard this, they were what? Amazed. They left him and went away. In your notes, I only have one blank for you to fill in today. If you could just take out your notes, they're the green sheets, and write in the word "amazed" in that blank. That word haunted me. They went away amazed. It doesn't say they went away frustrated. "Jesus, you foiled our plans again." It doesn't say that they went away angry. It doesn't say that they went away with so many of the emotions that we go away with from some kind of foiled scheme or political opposition. It said they went away amazed. The disciples of the left were amazed. The disciples of the religious right were amazed. And look at this. This is really exciting. Matthew 27, verse 14. If you have your Bibles, flip ahead. Matthew 27, verse 14. Because I'm like, all right, it says right here in this text, they were amazed. And then something in my head, the voice in my head, said, look at Pilate. So, took a look at Pilate. 27:14. Look at this. Let me just find it in my scripture here. All right. But Jesus, this is when Pilate is questioning him. Life and death on the line here. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor, Pilate. So you have the religious right amazed. You have the religious left amazed. And you even have Pilate, what? Amazed. So here's where it got really challenging for me. Because I started asking my question, when was the last time someone is amazed by seeing Christ in you? Jesus, when he walked the earth, he was able to give this response that left people amazed, right? And as Christians, one of the things we claim is that Jesus is in us, living through us. We're trying to become more like Christ. And so I started thinking, when was the last time he gave me words that left people amazed instead of angry, frustrated, or whatever? When was the last time God told me something that only God could have known? Some sort of word of knowledge, some sort of prophetic word that only God could have known, and someone hearing that was amazed. May have not been able to receive it, may or may not, whatever, but came away amazed. Or when was the last time I was in some sort of argument or I was opposed and words came out that the Spirit gave that ended up resulting in amazement? And then I went farther and I said, what about actions? And all kinds of examples came to mind, you know, for us. Guys, when was the last time other men, other of your friends were amazed because in a situation where there was something that you shouldn't be looking at, you turned your eyes or you walked out? And the others were amazed. Not applauding you necessarily. They might have made fun of you. They might have whatever. But when were they last amazed? Because you didn't do what everybody else does. And another example that came to mind was a young woman. You know, when was the last time that you amazed some guy who was everything, but he wanted to push you on your values physically? And he went away amazed because you would not compromise for a thrill. You know? And if you're married, the example that came to mind was, when was the last time your spouse was amazed? Because you said you were sorry first, or you served beyond what you normally serve. And I also thought of just how there's so many marriages where it's tough. Either it has already come to a divorce or it's struggling. When was the last time, and these are the specific words that came to mind, when was the last time you returned contempt with kindness? You returned contempt with kindness, and that person was amazed. Or in business. You see how these examples go on and on. In business, when was the last time someone was amazed because instead of doing something that would have compromised again values for profit, you say, I can't do that. Or the gossip was juicy, you said, no. You really shouldn't be saying that. Anyway, you see what I'm getting at? When was the last time they're amazed? And I love the example that we have in the scripture. And it was hard for Jesus, but it's encouraging for us. The people walked away. Even Jesus himself saying inspired words of God, they walked away. But at least they walked away amazed. And people will walk away. The results aren't up to you. That's up to the Spirit of God and the individual receiving the message. But it's possible for them to walk away amazed. In fact, they might walk away and still kill you, come back and kill you. They did to Jesus. And by doing amazing things, it still might get you in deeper trouble. But our answers should not be about prolonging our life. And the beauty of it, if it truly is a God-inspired action, a God-inspired result, they aren't taking your life. You're laying it down. And isn't that a big difference? There's a huge difference between someone taking your life and you laying it down. And in Jesus' case, he laid it down. Could God deliver you from a fiery furnace? Yes. Does he always? But you're laying down your life rather than someone taking it from you. So think about this, and I would encourage you to ponder on this. What does amazement look like? What does amazement look like? The people in this world will not be amazed if you just fight for the things of this world. If in this political time you are fighting for lower taxes, can that be a good thing? Yes. Will people be amazed? No. If you are fighting for better education, should Christians be advocates for better education? Yes. Will people be amazed? No. And just go down the list. If you're fighting for things of this world, it could be good, even, the thing you're fighting for. But will people be amazed? No. I think amazement comes when they start to see your kingdom truly is not of this world. You are a part of something different. And that's where we're going to go next week. I'm thrilled to hear Isaiah's been reflecting and thinking on these things, and he's going to come and talk about the kingdom of God next week. What is that? What is this kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven that is so countercultural that it can amaze people? What if your life was not about accumulating things? What if your life was not about making itself more comfortable? What if your life was about kingdom things? Might that make people walk away amazed? So, if you were looking for just a simple little thing today, that's what I think God had, is deeper than simple. Because it's ultimately not even something you can pull off on your own. You can't just get out there and amaze people. It's going to have to be God working through you. If you have a coin or a dollar, I'm not going to trap you with this, but if you want to pull it out, I thought this was an interesting way to close today. This is the second offering we're going to do. Sorry about that. In your bulletins, I'm glad some of you guys read it. And that's exactly why I put it in there. There's not going to be a second offering. That was a typo, cut and paste error, and I'm to blame for that. And I appreciate, Brian, you giving me the opportunity to confess before you all this morning. But now if you could pull out your coin or your dollar, do any of your coins or dollars say, "In God we trust"? It was interesting that Jesus, who taught us to pray for our daily bread, said, "Don't trust in the denarius. Trust in me. Trust in my Father's kingdom." And it's interesting that we have coins that can serve as a reminder to us of, wait a minute, are we putting our trust in this or not? And there'll be different times we talk about how the Bible talks about wise use of money. This is one of the times we have to emphasize the fact that ultimately you can't put your trust here. At least not your ultimate trust. If you do, no one's going to be amazed. If your ultimate trust is in God, amazing things can happen. Well, let's close in prayer today as we go forth. And if you could please stand, let me pray that God will do these very things in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, you remind us over and over again of how we will never sacrifice more than you sacrificed. And God, thank you for, those words sound so shallow, but thank you for experiencing what you experienced and leaving such a powerful witness behind, where you allowed people to walk away from you. You didn't have to. We see in the rest of the scripture, there are times where you hardened hearts, you gave people favor, you can do that. But you allowed people to walk away from you. Lord, help that to be encouragement in our own lives. But Lord, we pray right now that you would help our lives to be so surrendered to you that we would render amazement. That you would render amazement through us. That there would be times where words come out of our mouth that are your words. In fact, we pray that happens more and more and more. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength and the power to act in such a way where amazement is rendered. Lord, loose our hearts and our minds from the things of this world. Attach our hearts and minds to things that matter to you. Lord, as we go forth, bless us in that way. Bless us with setting us free. Bless us by setting us free from things that hold us, that ultimately can't satisfy, ultimately can't provide security. Lord, set us free from that. And Lord, we pray that you would link us together. Attach us, God, to things that really do, things of you. So help us, God. Help us to understand amazing grace. Help us to go and render amazement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next week.